One of the things I discovered in first service is God has given me a message in my soul, but has not provided adequate voice for proclaiming that message. So there's a little more oomph inside, maybe, than what you'll experience today. I want to ask you to be creative for a moment. If you could picture yourself back in the early 1900s, 1920s, I want you to take a little mental excursion up to New York City. More specifically, I want you to picture yourself strolling down the streets of Harlem in the late evening. Perhaps you're dressed in a suit and tie or a nice dress. And you step into this little restaurant, a little bistro, where there's some live musical entertainment, nothing fancy, really just an older gentleman playing a piano. Now that you're in this framework, I want you to hold on to this image as I read to you a poem that was written in 1923 by a man named Langston Hughes. It's titled The Weary Blues. It goes like this. Droning a drowsy syncopated tune, rocking back and forth to a mellow croon, I heard a Negro play down on Lenox Avenue the other night by the pale, dull parlor of an old gas light. He did a lazy sway to the tune, Oh, Those Weary Blues. With his ebony hands on each ivory key, he made that piano moan with melody. Oh, blues, swaying to and fro on his rickety stool, he played that sad, raggy tune like a musical fool. Sweet blues, coming from a black man's soul. Oh, blues. In a deep song voice with a melancholy tone, I heard that Negro sing that old piano moan. Ain't got nobody in all this world. Ain't got nobody but myself. I was gonna quit my frowning and put my troubles on the shelf. Thump, thump, thump went his foot on the floor. He played a few chords and then sang some more. I got the weary blues and I can't be satisfied. Got the weary blues, can't be satisfied. I ain't happy no more, and I wish that I had died. And far into the night he crooned that tune. The stars went out and so did the moon. The singer stopped playing and went to bed while the weary blues echoed through his head. He slept like a rock or a man that's dead. Can you relate to this guy at all? Can you relate to his song? Anyone ever felt the blues? Anyone ever felt weary, tired, tired of trying, tired of all the stuff of life? And maybe you relate to this guy who says, I ain't got nobody in all this world. I got nobody but myself. I'm going to quit my frowning and put my troubles on the shelf. And so you try putting your troubles on the shelf, but they either come back off of the shelf, or if you're like me, you just find new troubles appear. Sometimes it just seems like there's no break, doesn't it? It seems like there's no end, no reprieve. Some studies say that about 1 out of every 5 or 1 out of every 6 Americans struggle with a real diagnosable clinical depression. That statistic doesn't even count the number of people who deal with sadness and weariness and tiredness. I was talking to one of the counselors at ASU, and he said about 50% of all college students will experience a period of depression at some time during their 4 years of college. And that doesn't include the number of students who would simply feel tired and sad or worn down, weary. Do you ever find yourself weary, tired of your circumstances, tired of life, tired of trying to do the right thing, tired of turning the other cheek, tired of serving others, maybe even tired of being a Christian? And when you feel this way, you might even struggle in your faith. And what I mean by that is you feel guilty because a Christian shouldn't be sad or worried or depressed, right? I mean, if you're a Christian, you should always have a smile on your face. Everything is always praise the Lord. Everything is always good, right? Because you're a Christian. But then when you feel tired and weary, depressed and sad, you might struggle in your faith, feeling like I shouldn't feel this way because I have Jesus in me. Ever read the Psalms? It's a great place to find good company when you're sad. Listen to Psalm 6. The psalmist writes, "I am weary with my moaning. Every night I flood my bed with tears. I drench my couch with my weeping. My eyes waste away because of grief. It grows weak because of all my foes." Some of you know this kind of grief, this kind of crying, this kind of weariness. Or what about Psalm 69:3? He says, "I am weary with my crying out. My throat is parched. My eyes grow dim with waiting for my God." You've prayed and prayed and prayed. You've demonstrated faith. You've begged God over and over. God, could you please respond? Could you please answer? And you get tired of waiting for his response. You relate to Isaiah, the prophet, who says in Isaiah 38, he says, "My eyes are weary with looking upward." Anyone ever had eyes weary with looking upward? God, when might you answer? When might you give some kind of response? You know, the truth is, even godly people grow weary. Very godly people get tired. Even godly people struggle with sadness and depression and weariness. Even godly people get tired of doing good. I realize God has given us all different personality types, and some of us are more prone to melancholy than others. But the truth is, being a Christian doesn't make you exempt from growing weary. Being a Christian doesn't make you exempt from getting tired of doing good. I want to look at one verse of Scripture today in Galatians chapter 6, verse 9. I realize we studied the whole book of Galatians about a year ago. I want to come at this verse today from a slightly different angle than last time we looked at Galatians chapter 6. Paul says in Galatians 6, 9, he says, "And let us not grow weary of doing good, for in due season we will reap if we do not give up." Let's pray together. Holy Spirit, we need you to be our teacher this morning. We need you to open our hearts. We need you to open our minds. We need you to remove blinders. We need you to make us receptive to your word. And maybe today we need you especially as comforter, as counselor, as we need you to help us make sense out of life. We need you to help us to stay focused on the way. It's in the name of Jesus we pray. Amen. And when you look at Galatians 6, 9, at first glance, you might ask the question, why would someone have to be exhorted not to grow weary in doing good? I mean, if doing good is supposed to bring ultimate satisfaction and joy, then why would someone have to be exhorted not to grow weary in doing good? I mean, if someone were committed to doing good and living rightly and obeying God, then surely that would provide ample joy and happiness and satisfaction. It's not true. As believers, we constantly need to be reminded and encouraged and even challenged not to get tired of doing good, not to grow weary. Now, just to make sure we're all on the same page, when Paul talks about doing good, let us not get tired of doing good, he's not talking about us trying to do enough good works to earn God's favor. Okay? He's not talking about that. He's simply talking about all of those things that we're called to do as Christians, to love one another, to be patient with each other, demonstrating the fruit of the Spirit, showing kindness, self-control, demonstrating peace, loving our neighbor, loving our enemies, all those things that we're called to do as Christians. Paul says, let us not grow weary in doing these things. Let us not grow weary in loving each other and being patient and kind with each other. So I ask the question again, why do we need to be encouraged not to grow weary? If doing good ultimately provides joy and satisfaction, then how is it that we could get weary and tired of doing these things? Martin Luther said it very well about 500 years ago. Speaking of this passage, he says, "It's an easy matter for a man to do good once or twice, But to continue and not be discouraged through the ingratitude and perverseness of those to whom he hath done good, that is very hard. Isn't that true? It's easy to turn the other cheek once or twice. It's easy to love your enemy once or twice. It's even easy to love your neighbor once or twice. But what about as time goes on and people that you're doing good to aren't showing gratitude back? Or the people that you're trying to do good for are actually responding in sinful ways to you? It becomes increasingly more difficult, doesn't it? It's harder to do good when people don't respond the way we would like them to respond. They hurt our feelings. They turn on us. They betray us. And so continuing to do good becomes a challenge. I can do good once or twice, but eventually it gets old. Some Christians get so tired and discouraged, they're actually tempted to give up on God altogether. This was true of a man in the Old Testament named Asaph. He wrote a psalm. Listen to what he says in Psalm 73. He reflects. He says, "Truly God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. But as for me, my feet had almost stumbled. My steps had nearly slipped. For I was envious of the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked." In essence, Asaph is saying, surely God rewards those who do right. Surely God will bless, reward those people who seek to follow him and live rightly and do rightly by others. Surely God rewards people who follow him. But Asaph says, but as for me, my feet had almost stumbled. My steps had nearly slipped. If you read the whole psalm, you realize what he's struggling with is he sees good, godly people suffering. And he sees wicked people who could care less about God prospering and living the good life. They're satisfied. They're happy. They have joy. And he looks at godly people who are weary and tired. And he almost loses his faith over this. He says, as for me, my foot had almost slipped. I had almost stumbled. And he almost gives up on God completely. But read the whole psalm because he comes to resolution. Have you ever been at this point of wanting to give up on God? Have you ever been at the point of just wanting to quit, just throw it all in and give up? I have. We have this conversation in our house. It comes up probably 2 to 3 times a year. It's probably more than that, but I would be too embarrassed to admit it. 2 to 3 times a year, it comes up. And it's interesting because after 15 years of marriage, Shaylee is completely unfazed by it. Completely unfazed. Okay, and this conversation also, just to give some context, generally comes up after something really good has happened. A sermon went really well. A counseling session went really well. A lot of people showed up for College Connection. You know, something good happened. And here's how the conversation goes. I'm quitting. You know I'm quitting. Shaylee says, I know you are. I am not going to be a pastor anymore. I know. I'm going to get a job at Michelin. Michelin. I've got cousins that work at Michelin, and I'm pretty sure they could get me a job there. I'm getting a job at Michelin. Oh, I know you are, sweetie. You'll be so good at it. I'm not kidding. I'm going to work the line. I'm going to find a job where all day long, all I do is kind of a repeated motion. Just this, 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 this. And I'm going to do it. I might even have to stack tires in a warehouse, but I'm going to do it. Oh, sweetie, you'll be so good at it. You'll be the best tire stacker they've ever had. Okay? You'll be so fulfilled there. There's a variation of the conversation that goes like this. I'm quitting, you know. I know. I'm not going to be a pastor any longer. I know. I'm going to get a job with the post office. I'm going to deliver mail. Okay? I'm going to deliver mail, and I'm going to wear a uniform, and I'm going to deliver mail, and at the end of the day, I will know that I put every letter in every box. And it'll be so fulfilling. It's measurable. It's concrete. No one can argue. I put the right mail in the right boxes. Oh, sweetie, you would be the best mail carrier this town has ever seen. You'd be so fulfilled. You know, and this conversation always comes after something good happens. Isn't it amazing how easy it is to get tired and weary and discouraged from doing good? There's a guy in the Old Testament, he was a prophet, his name is Jeremiah. And I don't know if you've ever read the book of Jeremiah, but this guy, he's known as the weeping prophet. You see, God says to Jeremiah, he tells him, he says, Jeremiah, before you were even born, I chose you to be my spokesperson. Before you were even born, Jeremiah, I chose you to be a prophet. And guess what? I have also determined that no one will ever respond to your preaching. You are going to spend your life proclaiming this message, and no one will ever respond, ever. And so he becomes known as the weeping prophet. But you know what's interesting about Jeremiah? He stays faithful to the call of God to the very end, even without reward. Even without fruit, Jeremiah follows God faithfully. How is he able to do this? How is it that people are able to continue on in spite of being weary, in spite of being tired? Paul says, let us not grow weary of doing good, for in due season we will reap if we do not give up. In due season we will reap. One of the things that makes it easier for me is when I can see an end in sight. If I can keep my pace, if I can see, okay, there's a finish line, there's a goal that we're working toward, there's a little rest up ahead, there's a reprieve. Okay, I can continue going in spite of being weary so long as I can see an end in sight. In a similar way, I can keep going if I feel like there's going to be some kind of payoff at the end. There's going to be some kind of reward. So I'll continue on doing something difficult because I have a belief that there's a greater good or a greater payoff at the end. If I could just get a glimpse of the finish line, if I could just get a glimpse of the time frame, I can hang in a little longer. Paul says, in due season we will reap. My question is, when is this due season? When does the rest come? When does the reward come? Is it after a week of doing good? Is it after a month of doing good? Is it after a year of doing good? Fortunately or unfortunately, I'll let you decide, this phrase, in due season, is ultimately a reference to the end of time. Okay? It's ultimately a reference to that day of final judgment and final reward when God settles things once and for all. It's a reference to that final day. In due season, we will find the ultimate rest, and we will find the ultimate reward we're longing for if we do not give up. In this verse, Paul uses a farming metaphor of sowing and reaping. A farmer sows seed. A farmer reaps the reward of a crop. But it's not quite so simple because there's this period of time between sowing seed and reaping harvest where there's just a day in, day out labor and toil that simply must be done. And the farmer works tirelessly all day long during this period between sowing and reaping, because the farmer knows that if he doesn't engage in the hard daily grind, he doesn't see the harvest. He doesn't reap the reward. He doesn't even find that ultimate rest that comes after the harvest. The farmer knows he's working hard, tirelessly, but he also knows that after harvest, there's a period of rest. There's a reprieve. There's a time to kick back and enjoy the fruit of the labor. You see, the farmer has his eyes fixed on a coming reward, a coming rest. In due season, we will reap if we do not give up. There is an ultimate rest and an ultimate reward for those who faithfully follow God and seek to do good, but we may not experience it in this life. Here's a question. Why does this period between sowing and reaping have to be so difficult? I mean, does it really have to be so wearying, this period between sowing and reaping? Richard Baxter was a pastor who lived in England back in the 1600s. And Richard Baxter worked tirelessly to love and serve and instruct his parishioners. In fact, Richard Baxter's books are still used today in the seminaries in the training of pastors. One of Richard Baxter's books is titled The Saint's Everlasting Rest. In this book, he goes on for over 300 pages urging Christians to believe that our ultimate joy, that our ultimate reward, that our ultimate rest are not to be found on this earth. He pleads with Christians to believe that God does indeed have an ultimate rest and an ultimate reward waiting for his people. And Richard Baxter says that God actually uses affliction and trials and troubles and weariness to keep us on the right track. He says that God has to allow a certain amount of pain and trouble and restlessness, or you and I would actually lose our focus. We would actually become too comfortable with the things of this life, that we would grow too attached to this world. We would grow too attached to things like wealth and our health and families and just all of the good things that God provides. He says that without affliction, we would get too attached to stuff. He writes, remember he's writing in the 1600s, he says, "What warm, affectionate, eager thoughts we have of the world till afflictions cool and moderate them. Afflictions speak convincingly and will be heard when preachers cannot. Many a poor Christian is sometimes bending his thoughts to wealth or flesh-pleasing or applause and so loses his relish of Christ and the joy above till God breaks in upon his riches or children or conscience or health and break down his mountain which he thought so strong. And then the world is nothing and heaven is something." How quickly our affections turn away from God to the gifts God has given us. How quickly our affections turn to stuff. And so God has to come in and break up things. He brings trials and trouble and pain and affliction so that we loosen our grip on the stuff that he's provided and turn our attention back to the ultimate goal, which is following Jesus. And it's when these things that are important to us are taken away that this world becomes nothing and heaven becomes something. There's an ultimate rest and an ultimate reward waiting for men and women who believe the gospel and faithfully follow God. Let me ask you this question. Let's say you went home today and you got an email from a distant relative and they said you are on the verge of inheriting $150,000. It's about a month out, but it's coming, $150,000. Now, for most of us, that would solve a lot of problems, wouldn't it? I mean, it's not till next month, but $150,000 is coming. Do you think you would sweat that car repair bill as much? Or that refrigerator that's about to go out? Or whatever things stress you financially? If you knew, you know, there's $150,000 coming in a month, that changes my perspective. That gives me a renewed hope. Hey, I can sweat anything till that money comes in. Let me raise the stakes a little bit. What if the email said that you are on the verge of inheriting $50 billion. $50 billion is headed your way. You're an heir. It's coming. But here's the small glitch. It's about a decade out. It's about 10 years away. Okay, that's fine. I can borrow a lot of money in 10 years. And I'm comfortable with that. I'm very comfortable with that if I know $50 billion is coming my way. Here's what I'm getting at with this. Romans chapter 8 says that you and I are heirs of God, heirs with Jesus. Romans 8:16 and 8-18, the Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him. For I consider the present that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. Here's the reality. You are on the verge of the greatest inheritance of all time. You are just on the verge of inheriting everything. Everything that belongs to God, everything that belongs to Jesus is yours. I actually went online this week and started looking at some of the properties I'm about to inherit. One is this 277-mile-long canyon out in Arizona. And I was getting pretty stoked about that, okay? A lot of things we're set to inherit. Romans 8 says we're co-heirs with Jesus. You're on the verge of this massive inheritance. And the point I'm trying to make with this should give us motivation to continue on. This gives us motivation that ultimate rest, ultimate reward, they're coming. They might be a ways out, but it's a sure thing. It's coming. You and I are on the verge of inheriting the biggest inheritance of all time. Romans 8 says that this inheritance is so glorious and so magnificent that present sufferings aren't even worth comparing. There's no comparison. Whatever your current struggles are, Paul says compared to the inheritance, it's not even worth talking about. It's a waste of time to even try to compare because it doesn't compare. There is an ultimate rest. There is an ultimate reward coming for the people of God. Notice something else about Romans 8. It says we can only expect to receive the inheritance if we are prepared to suffer with Jesus in this present life. You want the inheritance? Jesus says, then join me in my suffering. Join in the suffering. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 4, he says, for this light momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison, as we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal. We all have troubles. We all have issues, some greater than others. Paul had substantial troubles, but he considered his troubles light and momentary compared to what is awaited. I know troubles don't always feel light and momentary, especially when they last for years or even decades. But compared to eternity, our 60, 70, 80, 90 years really aren't that long. It's really not that long compared to forever. Richard Baxter says afflictions and suffering keep us focused on what is most important. He says, alas, if we did not sometimes feel the spur, what a slow pace most of us would hold toward heaven. Isn't that true? Without catching the spur, every now and then most of us would slow our pace, lose our focus, get distracted. Pain and affliction and trouble keep us focused and motivated toward the ultimate goal. At the end of our toil is an ultimate rest and an ultimate reward if we do not lose heart. In Galatians 6, Paul says, let us not grow weary of doing good, for in due season we will reap if we do not give up. So how do you make it to the end? How do we make it without giving up? You see, this is a concern that Paul has, is that some people would become so weary and so burdened that the pain would grow so intense, the suffering so much, the weight so heavy that they would give up and quit. One of the ways to avoid giving up is by helping each other carry the load. We simply have to be in each other's lives. You can't bear your struggles alone. There have to be other people to help carry the load. No one in this room should struggle alone because you can't do it. It can't happen. There have to be other people carrying the load with you. In Exodus 17, the Israelites are in battle. And they discover that whenever Moses raises up his hands, the Israelites win. When he lowers his hands, they lose. So he raises his hands, they keep winning. Problem, by the end of the day, he's getting tired of keeping his hands up in the air. Exodus 17:12 says, but Moses' hands grew weary, So they took a stone and put it under him, and he sat on it. And then his buddies joined in to help. Aaron and Hur held up his hands, one on one side and the other on the other side. So his hands were steady until the going down of the sun. Okay? Even Moses needed people to help him carry his load. Certainly you and I do. We've got to have other people in our lives to help carry the load. Galatians 6:2 says, bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. It's a good thing, it's a right thing when you and I help each other carry the load. God, we are made for community. We're not made to do this alone. And then secondly, a second way to not grow weary is to continue to look to God for renewed strength. Because really, God is the only one who can ultimately give the strength we need to continue on. Dean read from Isaiah 40. It says, have you not known? Have you not heard? The Lord is the everlasting God, the creator of the ends of the earth. He doesn't grow faint or grow weary. His understanding is unsearchable. And here's the good news. He gives power to the faint. To him who has no might, he increases strength. Even youth shall faint and grow weary, and young men shall fall exhausted. But they who wait for the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. Ultimately, strength to persevere has to come from God. Jesus urges his disciples in Luke 18 with a parable. He tells them, keep praying and do not lose heart. Keep praying and do not lose heart. Keep praying and do not lose heart. We have to keep our eyes focused on Jesus, our hearts turned toward God, because only God can give the strength that we need to not grow weary. God never gets tired. God never grows weary. And so you and I need to continually depend on God. We need to continue to point each other to God, helping each other carry the load and ultimately giving that load back over to Jesus. There is an ultimate rest and there is an ultimate reward for the people of God. And so let us not grow weary of doing good, for in due season we will reap if we do not give up. Jesus, we need you to strengthen us. We need you to bandage up some wounds and fix some broken bones. We need you to come to our hearts and give some restoration. Put life back in our souls. Give us a firm faith that there really is a rest and a reward for people who follow you. We may not see it in this life, so give us the faith in what is unseen, the things that we can't put our arms around right now. I pray, Jesus, that you would strengthen us. It's in your name we pray. Amen.